Well, before we turn to 1 Corinthians, we're going to read from Acts chapter 18, where Luke recounts the history of Paul's first visit to Corinth and his establishing of church there. So we're going to turn to Acts 18, and we're going to read quite a bit of this chapter. Acts 18:1, after these things, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now that was 48 AD. And so they had come, and this tells us we're somewhere around 50 AD. Paul came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision. Here's one of these places where the Lord is speaking to Paul. "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. This is in Corinth. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. Now, when we turn to Acts chapter 19, we find Apollos in Corinth. Now, Apollos was the eloquent man from Alexandria in Egypt. And what we read here is that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, now this is the second time he's in Ephesus. Ephesus and Corinth, both very large cities, Ephesus in Asia. And we read beginning in verse 8 of chapter 19 of Acts, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. So he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So again, he leaves the synagogue here in Ephesus as he had in Corinth. In verse 10, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It was in Ephesus during those 2 years that Paul wrote this letter to the converts in Corinth. Now, we turn to Corinth, and we only have 9 verses tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes this to them. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, don't know if that's the same Sosthenes or not, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and our Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent our Lord, Jesus Christ, your Son, that he came into this world to redeem us from our bondage to sin, to reverse the damage caused by sin, and Lord, to establish his kingdom on this earth, to give us the assurance of glory. In Christ's name, amen. How many times do you suppose we saw the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in those first 9 verses? 9 verses, 9 times. 9 verses, 9 times. Look at verse 10. He's there again. Anybody who thinks salvation isn't about Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ is missing the truth. Well, Corinth, we've kind of passed through Corinth in our studies here. It's situated on an isthmus. We remember Macedonia sat to the north of this isthmus, and Achaia and the Greek cities, the mainland of Greece, southern Greece, sits below Corinth. So Corinth is on this strip of land between the area that would contain Thessalonica and Berea and those cities and what's below. Now, the interesting thing about Corinth, it was a trading center. It's sitting right in a very ideal location. But in 146 BC, a Roman general, Mummius, came in there and destroyed the city. About 100 years later, Julius Caesar, 44 BC, rebuilt the city. And he rebuilt it as a Roman city. And so the city that Paul came to was a Roman city. It's in a Roman province. It's situated in Greece, but it was really developed as a Roman-type city. We'll look at that in just a moment. But it was located very well for trade and shipping, and the shipping business created a lot of wealthy people. In ancient times, there was much trade between Alexandria in Egypt and Corinth, and that brought people from all over the Mediterranean world to Corinth. It also brought many slaves to Corinth. It brought many Jews to Corinth. And we just read, and we recall, when the Emperor Claudius in AD 48 issued this edict expelling all the Jews from Rome, many of them went to Corinth, including Paul's co-workers, Priscilla and Aquila. And we have ancient writings about Corinth. It's Greek, after all, and Roman. And we find there were many temples in this city devoted to imaginary gods. imaginary Egyptian gods, imaginary Roman gods, imaginary Greek gods, Venus and such. The congregation that was established by Paul was essentially composed chiefly of converts from the lower classes, slaves and others. And remember when we read that chapter 16 of Paul's letter to the Romans, written from Corinth, we saw a lot of slave names, as well as some Jewish names and some Greek names throughout that letter, as well as some Latin names. So we saw that kind of mixture in chapter 16 of Romans. And that certainly would also reflect the makeup of the population and of the converts in Corinth. But Corinth was a very wicked city, called by some the city of Aphrodite. It was known for its vice. And there was a proverb, not for every man is the voyage to Corinth, to Corinthian eyes, meant to have relations, illicit relations with a prostitute. One writer compares Corinth in those days to a wide open boom town like San Francisco was during the gold rush time. And that meant you're going to have a great deal of immorality. Now, it's a Roman colony, and it's a Roman city. So Corinth's government, in the time Paul was there and before, was a reflection of the Roman Republic. It had three parts of the government. It's just a miniature of the Roman setup, in effect, an assembly of citizen voters, a city council, and some magistrates who would serve for 1 year. The people there, they could own property, they could sue one another, they could have redress in the courts. And so, though many of the residents there were from Achaia and Macedonia in the east, the culture was very much Roman at the time Paul arrived there. Now, I'm not going to spend all night covering this background, but it is important for us to have some understanding of what this city was like. So Paul came to Corinth for the first time during his second missionary journey, near the end of the year of our Lord 51. And Luke recorded much of that history in Acts 18. That's why we read that. That'll give us the background of Paul's experience and Paul's mission in Corinth. He was there for a couple of years, and he left what appears to be late in A.D. 53. And then it was by 56, maybe 57 A.D., while he was in Ephesus for the second time for an extended visit, that he wrote this letter to the people in Corinth. So he had written by that time both letters to Thessalonica and the letter to the Galatians. This is the fourth one that we have in Scripture. Now, if you look at chapter 5, verse 9, which you can turn to if you like, it indicates Paul had previously written a letter to Corinth, but that letter is lost. So 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter that Paul wrote to these believers. And in part, if you turn to chapter 7, verse 1, we see that this letter, 1 Corinthians, is in large part Paul's reply to a letter he had received from some people in Corinth. So that's the background of this letter. And there is a manuscript of 1 Corinthians still extant, dating from about A.D. 200, contains the whole epistle, and it's been preserved on papyrus for all these 1,800 years, at least as of 30 years ago. So when we see these letters back and forth that we don't have, and we see how much Paul seems to know about these people, it's a pretty fair inference that, and we saw it in the letters to the Thessalonians as well, that Paul kept in contact, whether through written correspondence or through messengers verbally, he kept in contact with Christians in all of these churches that he established, where he'd brought the gospel. And it isn't like today where every email is electronically saved forever, whether we know it or intend it or not. So the fact that we can have this information is a great blessing and very informative for us. The point is, we can infer from what we're just seeing in Paul's letter here that news reached Paul from Corinth from time to time, as it did from Thessalonica, and that there were communications from him to these churches that we don't have. Now, Think about Galatians and Romans. Both of those are what we think of as doctrinal treatises. 1 Corinthians is different in form. It's teaching the same gospel. It's teaching the same way of Christian life. But there were specific situations in Corinth that he's addressing here. And this letter is prompted by a letter from them and questions from them. So instead of having just, here's some dogmatic teaching like we have in Romans and then application, here it's answers to questions. And first, he wants to address something else, the divisions that are happening there. Paul doesn't attempt to arrange this letter in a systematic order. You think of Romans and how beautifully arranged that is. He doesn't do that here. He's got the questions there, and he's writing out the answers or dictating the answers. And he simply seems to follow the order of the letter they sent him. But he relates every answer to every question to whom? To the Lord Jesus Christ, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This church was in the world, and it was really in the world. It was in the equivalent of a Las Vegas. But worse than that, the world had come into this church that he's writing to. He's dealing with that in this letter. Paul spent 6 chapters dealing with the consequences of that. The first 6 chapters here, generally speaking, before he turned to the specific matters they had inquired about. But he was troubled right off the bat by the divisions within the church, divisions within a local congregation in Corinth. Parties had formed, as we know, as some attaching themselves to the name of Paul, others attaching themselves to the name of Peter, and others to Apollos. This was obviously a serious matter. And division is always a serious matter. And Paul spent a lot of time dealing with this here. We want unity. Let me say this right at the outset. But we want unity in the truth. We don't all get to have our own truth. We have diversity in who we are. We're all different. But we have one truth. One truth. William Hendrickson died before he could write a commentary on this book, to my great dismay. But he did say this about this letter. He said, among all of Paul's epistles, there's none that covers such a wide variety of subjects and problems, from those relating to lawsuits, to marriage and divorce, to meats offered to idols, to ministers' salaries, to propriety in worship, to the proper observance of the Lord's Supper, to speaking in tongues, to the resurrection of the body, to the exercise of Christian charity. All of these things Paul's going to deal with here. And his purpose was to set right wrongs in that church, things that the Corinthians really apparently took lightly, but in reality were grave sins. Christians do this today. There are things that are serious, serious matters. Oh, God won't mind if I fill in the blank. No, God minds. Every sin must be answered for. Now, one other thing. The 3 themes that Paul addresses in every one of his letters are present here. What are they? Well, the doctrine of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is number 1. And his cross. 2, the application of that truth to Christian living, which we'll see a lot of that, and what we saw throughout his letters to Thessalonica, the return of Christ and the resurrection bodily of all men. Now, how do we know Paul wrote from Ephesus? Because chapter 16, verse 8, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. So let's look at verse 1. And these are familiar words to us from Paul. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Think about that. By the will of God, he was called as an apostle. And Sosthenes, our brother. This type of opening is the usual one for any letter written in the first century. First the name of the writer, then the recipient. But this is, of course, written to a Christian community. So Paul identifies himself here. Look how he does that. He identifies himself as one called to be an apostle. What's that mean? Called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was sent by Jesus Christ, folks, directly. Paul was sent. You know, I hear people sometimes say, and it's frequently from the Roman church, you point out something Paul said that they don't want to follow, and they say, what do they say? Oh, that's Paul. That's not Jesus. We follow what Jesus said, some say. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul is communicating Christ's will to us in every one of his letters. Paul was called to the office of an apostle by the risen Christ himself. Didn't encounter Christ, as far as we know, before his crucifixion. He was chosen by the risen Christ to this work. Calvin says, as assuredly as a call to salvation is of grace and by the will of God, so also is the call to be an apostle. It's by grace, and Paul calls it that in his other letters, and it's by the will of God. The call to be an apostle is a gift, and Paul treasured that gift. So he is sent by Christ. When he's talking, he's telling us what Christ has sent him to say. When Christ called him as an apostle, what did he do? He endowed Paul with divine authority to preach the gospel. There's a reason 13 letters of the New Testament, nearly half of the books in the New Testament, were written by this apostle. And the book of Acts, another one, half of it is about this apostle and what he preached. Most of his letters, all but four, Paul affirms that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is extremely important. He was sent by Christ. This direct personal call from Christ himself is the sole basis of the authority of every apostle. His call and his commission were received when? We know when it was. He's on the road to Damascus to do what? To arrest, persecute, and take into custody Christians. He recounts his call by Christ. Luke recounts it in Acts chapter 9. Paul himself, though, recounts it in Acts 22 and 26, and also in Galatians chapter 1. And I want us to turn to Acts 26, 9. Acts 26, 9. Here's Paul. Here's his call to be an apostle. I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Do you think God doesn't forgive the sins you committed before he called you? Yes, and the sins you've committed since. He forgave this. Verse 12, while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, at midday, O king, I saw a light from heaven. This is to Agrippa. Brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Why? so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified by faith in me. These are Paul's words, describing his call. And when he wrote Galatians, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle. And then he says, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Verse 11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb, God set him apart from his mother's womb, before he was persecuting and ascending to the murder of Christians. When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. This is important because there are a lot of things in 1 Corinthians that people don't like. Well, Paul was sent by Christ, and it's important we establish that foundation before we turn to them. Paul was sent by Christ. Sosthenes. There's not a we. You know, when we looked at Thessalonians, he began Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and then he used the personal pronoun we, plural, throughout. Here he uses I, although he sends greetings from this man Sosthenes as well. Maybe the Jewish synagogue ruler of Acts 18, he may not be. The name was not that uncommon. So he's writing now to this church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been, look at this, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints. How? By calling. We are made saints in the same way Paul was made an apostle, by calling. With all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church of God at Corinth. Greek word is ekklesia, from which we get church. It means assembly. It designates this local congregation. And the word itself may mean any kind of gathering, assembly. It can be a civic deal, a social. But the church is an assembly of the people of God. That's what the church is. It's not this building. The church is the assembly of God's people. And the church in Corinth and everywhere else, including here, consists of those who have been, not who made a declaration or did any of those things, those who have been set apart, sanctified by God himself. How does he do that? By the work of the Spirit, by being brought into union with the risen Christ, by the Spirit. And all those God has done this work in become saints by calling. That's the calling. It's the effectual call of God that we've talked about before. They're brought into that eternal spiritual union. Look at Romans chapter 8. It's important we understand what this calling is. This isn't just something that may or may not have a response. This is an effectual call that Paul's talking about, both here and in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, what did he do? He also called. He called. He's predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, and then he called them. with this effectual call. Saints by calling, Paul says here in his letter to the Corinthians. And by the way, those he called, he also justified. He wiped away the guilty slate and the guilty stain of your sins. And those he justified, he glorified. Now there's something else here that's just of great magnitude. The phrase, in Christ Jesus, sanctified in Christ Jesus. See, you could be set apart. You could pick up teams and say, okay, you're over here on team A and you're over here on team B. You'd be set apart. But this setting apart, this calling, means you're set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, meaning in union with and communion with Christ Jesus. You've been set apart from the world spiritually and brought into union with Christ, in Christ. Paul calls these Corinthians, they that are sanctified. They're not purely holy and righteous yet, neither are we. But God has set us all apart to righteousness, to be conformed to the image of his Son, as we just read in Romans chapter 8. And he calls them they that are sanctified, despite the fact that, as we're going to read, he finds many, many faults among the people in this congregation. Now, all of those who are called in Christ Jesus, in Corinth, in Franklin, in Tanzania, in Australia, in England, are all of one body, one spiritual body with one another. All who call on the name of Jesus, we are united to him and to one another in this body by the Holy Spirit. And he is Lord of us all. And that's what he means when he says to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of Christ our Lord. Now, many vices had crept in, though. They'd corrupted the doctrine. They'd corrupted the way of living as Christians. But they were set apart by God. And the fact is, there's no congregation that's entirely free from every spot and wrinkle, is there? But we will be presented to him blameless and without spot or wrinkle. Sanctification, separation unto God. It takes place at the time of the new birth when the Holy Spirit makes us spiritually alive, regenerates us, and brings us into union with Christ that we may serve God and not the world. That is the point in time when we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's all at the same time. And it's not through our own efforts that this happens. Whether people want to believe that or not, this is a work God does in Christ. Because he alone can sanctify. You think you can set yourself apart to God? You can't, because we're all sinners. We don't even want to do that unless he does something in us. So God begins a work in us, wretches, and then day by day he carries it forward. And then one day we're presented to him holy and blameless. Now, by the way, this phrase, to call upon the name of the Lord, comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And now Christians use the same term, but we speak of calling on the name of the Lord Jesus in addition to the Lord as Yahweh. So those who call upon the name of the Lord is a reference for all true Christians. And Paul prays for them, verse 3, that the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ will be upon them. It's never wrong to pray for this for any of the brethren or for any of the unbelieving, that God would grant by his grace his peace. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, look at them, they're linked here as joint authors of this grace and peace. And true inner peace flows from the knowledge that Christ has reconciled us, made peace for us with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. You know, the world somehow has to come to an understanding. All those other religions are false, and they gain you no hope of salvation, no hope of eternal life. It is here. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't some other way. I hope people hear this. I know you're here because you believe this. And it's the belief in this truth that saves us. And true inner peace flows from the knowledge that Christ has made peace with God for us. That's where we have our peace. It's from the knowledge that our mediator has worked on our behalf to accomplish peace with God. Now, sometimes the question comes up, well, what's the difference between Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ? Anybody want to suggest a difference? Well, there isn't one. The different ways that Paul approaches this. One of the things we might notice is that the word order Christ Jesus is found only after the word in. I'm pretty sure that's correct. After the preposition in. And the term name Christ Jesus is never used where the title Lord is used. It's always Lord Jesus Christ, and it's always in Christ Jesus. Now, it can be in Jesus Christ our Lord, but whenever this word order is here, we don't have the word Lord. And this expression, in Christ Jesus, is really an expression of major significance in Scripture, because it refers to the work of salvation, which God accomplishes how and in whom? In Christ. In Christ. The love of God. Look at Romans 8:39. Neither height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is what? In Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17. God reconciled the world to himself in Christ. In Christ. We don't want to think about where we would be or what our future would be if Christ had not come. Well, grace speaks of God's free gifts to us, given in and through whom? They're all given through Christ. Grace is always first. Peace is always second. Why? Because God's grace is the source of this peace. It's what motivates him to bestow these gifts on us. And apart from his grace, think about it, there could be no peace with God. If he did not graciously send Christ and then open our eyes and hearts and regenerate us, we'd have no peace with God. But when, by his grace, we're reconciled to him in and through Christ, we have this inner peace that must of necessity flow. And Paul's always thankful. Look at verse 4. Always. We saw this throughout the Thessalonian letters. He's always thankful for God's bestowing of his blessings, his grace on others. It's by his grace they have received open eyes, eyes open to know the truth. It's by his grace they've received the gift of faith, the assurance of blessings for which they hope, the proof of divine glory that they can't see yet, that we can't see yet. All these blessings are of God's grace given in and through the mediator between God and men, his Son, now incarnate. Now, Paul's written all these things in these first few verses to a people who have caused him a great deal of grief. The heart of Paul is a source of amazement itself. They've caused him a lot of grief because of their divisions, Because all of this that's going on that we're going to be reading about throughout this letter, immorality, marital problems, lawsuits. And yet Paul's heart is filled with gratitude because God chose these people out of an idolatrous and immoral culture in Corinth. Even there, in an old-time Las Vegas, God established his church in fellowship with Christ. And for that reason, Paul is grateful to God. It's a great lesson for us. We should be grateful to God when we see his blessing on others. And perhaps Paul's gentle manner here at the beginning is going to soothe them and prepare them for what he has to say to them later, his reproofs. He's thankful that, he says, verse 5, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge. God has untold spiritual riches that flow from him that he gives to the redeemed through Christ. He's rich in kindness, patience, mercy, grace. We read this throughout the scriptures. And Christ possesses what? Unsearchable riches in Christ, we're told. In him, we read, lie all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. They're hidden. Colossians 2:3. Calls them gifts. We're talking about gifts here. The abundance of gifts that are, two are especially significant here, he says. Their speech or utterance and their knowledge. And he seems to be referring here to the gift of the knowledge of the good news and the professions of faith that are made because of their knowledge of the good news by these readers based on their hearing the gospel. They've testified to their belief in the good news. And what's the good news? Their sins are pardoned. You want to know what's wrong with the world? People aren't concerned about the thing that ought to concern them the most. The thing all people need the most, far and above everything else, is the pardon of their sins. How is the testimony concerning Christ? He says, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Well, we had a number of answers when we read through the theologians here. God confirms the testimony concerning Christ by sealing the truth of the gospel among them, he says. Sometimes during the apostolic age, it was by miracles. God authenticated the truth of what Jesus taught and that he was sent by him through miracles, in part. He did the same thing with Paul and Peter and the apostles. And he did that to confirm the truth of the gospel, what they were preaching. But secondly, he also does it by the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's how he confirms the truth in us. It's the Holy Spirit who testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. And third, the gospel is properly confirmed by our experience after receiving faith. And he says here, among you, in your midst, not talking about that internal here. So some suggest that what he's saying here in this passage is this, that the changed lives of the Corinthians, including their speech and their knowledge, demonstrated the truth of the gospel, the validity of the gospel message. It had impacted them, and the gospel should impact us. The new birth should certainly impact us. We shouldn't be the same person. We shouldn't be the old man. So the effect of the preaching, some say, was evidence of the truth of the gospel. Now, in verse 7, in addition to his confirming the testimony concerning Christ in them, and again, back to us, he does it by the inward testimony of the Spirit in us. But we encourage one another in the faith as well by our own walk of faith, by our own manifestation of those fruits of the Spirit. But now he's talking about that you're not lacking in any, that ye come behind in no gift, And a lot of the commentators read this and think he's talking about the so-called spiritual gifts that are that Paul speaks of in chapters 12 and 14. And the same word, charisma, is used in 12 and 14, gifts of those special endowments of the Spirit that are manifested in those in whom the Spirit dwells. So many believe Paul is speaking of those gifts here in verse 7, but the word charisma actually means a gift of grace. It's not limited to miraculous, supernatural manifestations of the Spirit. It may well be used that way, and is used that way later in this epistle, but not here. And the word charisma refers to a free gift. It's a gift. It's not limited to the spiritual gifts of chapters 12 and 14. And if you look at this, the context here is plainly that of salvation. He's talking about enriching them. And we're not enriched in the same way by being able to interpret a tongue as we are by the forgiveness of our sins and the knowledge of that forgiveness. Salvation in all of its aspects is what he's talking about here. Think about what happens when he saves us. The gift of faith, of the new birth, of the assurance of glory, the forgiveness of sins, justification before God, freedom from the dominion of sin and Satan, a certain irrevocable inheritance among the saints in the kingdom of God, fellowship and communion with Christ himself, adoption into God's own family as his sons. It's these gifts that he's talking about here. It's these gifts that cause us to be, what he says is, eagerly awaiting the apocalypsis, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's these gifts that make a person rich in Christ. We'll get to the other gifts when we come to them. Verse 7 repeats verse 5 in the negative, and Paul's intention is to remind these believers in Corinth of the riches it has received. And you know what? He's just reminded us. All of this we received in an instant. We may not have recognized it in that instant. He gave us all of this. These riches consist of everything necessary unto salvation. They and we have been given everything necessary unto salvation. We lack nothing. We lack no gift of God's grace, nor did the true believers in Corinth. It's as if Paul had said, the Lord hasn't merely blessed you with the light of the gospel, he's graciously blessed you with all these graces to help you forward in the way, on the road to glory. And in the greeting here, we're still in the greeting part of this letter. Isn't it amazing? We saw this in other letters of Paul, how much doctrine he can put into a greeting. Dear church at Corinth. And he fills it with all of these wonderful truths. He does the same thing here he did in 7 of 8 chapters in the 2 letters to the Thessalonians. What's that? He reminds them that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to bring his people to glory with himself and to judge the world. And he says here, we await eagerly the certain expectation of glory. Word used here, to wait eagerly, connotes intensity and earnestness in connection with this hope. Look back to Romans 8. Now verse 19. We're going to see the same phrase 3 times here inside of 6 or 7 verses. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. What we have now, What all believers have now is a foretaste, a foretoken of what lay ahead. The possession of these gifts is not the full realization of what we will have when Christ returns. It's an earnest, a pledge of what will be. I mean, let me ask you all, are you aware, are you conscious of all these blessings that Christ has given you and won for you? Do you meditate on them? Do you give thanks for them? He's forgiven your sins. He's adopted you into his family. He's called you justified before himself. He's given you new spiritual life. We're in an age of expectations, but we have a lot of proof of the working of divine power even in this time. God will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another blessing. He will confirm you till the end. When he used the word confirm back in verse 6, he was talking about establishing you. Now he's talking about perseverance, preserving you. He uses the same word to show that God will move us to persevere until that day of glory. When he will present us holy and blameless in Christ to himself. We look often at Ephesians chapter 5, but look at Colossians 1:22. Paul sums this up really well here. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Why? Why would he do that? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So it doesn't matter what we do? Well, read on. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel you have heard. It's a gift, but he says to us, take hold of it and live by it. We can have this assurance, though. We can live in the certain knowledge of all these things related to our eternity. Why? How can we be sure? Why are you all sure? Because God has promised all these things in his Son, Christ Jesus. He kind of wraps up here the same way he did at the end of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. See, it's the fidelity of God to his own word that gives us this assurance. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, Paul's making sure we all understand at the outset that it's because God has called us, not because of some initiative of our own, not because of our own goodness or our own intelligence or our own great abilities of reason. It's because of God and his call that we have become Christians. And he has called us, says it again here, into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, the blessings just overflow here in these first 9 verses. Fellowship includes union with Christ. It includes communion with him, communion and union with all believers. That's why it's so important how we treat one another, that we love one another, that we serve one another. It means partaking not only of Christ's glory, but of his suffering. Almost got through the whole lesson without that. I only counted 9 times that he named the name of Jesus Christ. It felt like more, because that's who this letter's about. That's who Paul was about. The Lord Jesus Christ. All things are in him and by him and through him and for him. He is central to all things. So, before Paul begins to address the many problems in this church and the questions these converts in Corinth had regarding how God wants to see Christians live, he provides this vivid reminder of the great and many blessings they've already received, and we've already received by the grace of God. And next week, we're going to turn to those problems. But we're going to be always addressing them in light of these many, many blessings. Well, let us pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you speak to us through those you have sent. We thank you for the apostles and those through whom you have given us your word. And Lord, we pray that you will cause us by your Spirit to receive this word deep within our hearts, and that you will stir us to a response that is honoring and pleasing to you. In Christ Jesus, amen.